This morning, we are continuing our sermon series, Pass It On, and our scripture reading is 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 26. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of the truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful, to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
Well, hey, good morning. If I haven't met you before, my name's Nate. One of the two Nates on staff, but you can just call me Original Nate, whatever. It's been great to have our new associate on board. So here's the deal. In 1963, Jacqueline Kennedy, then First Lady, charmed the French cultural minister into agreeing to loan the Mona Lisa to the United States. And the Mona Lisa, it was painted in 1503. It's one of the few authenticated paintings by Leonardo da Vinci in existence. Its estimated value is somewhere close to $900 million. And when this happened, because of the value of it and the rarity, when the French cultural minister agreed to the loan, many threatened to resign. Even the director of the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C., was unwilling to receive it because they were so apprehensive about the risks. Nevertheless, it moved forward. It traveled by ocean liner, and as it entered New York Harbor, the Coast Guard accompanied it, providing security. When the crate arrived in Washington, D.C., it was driven through town in a secure convoy, and all the traffic was stopped. Now, all of this was for one reason. It was to guard. It was to protect this immensely valuable, rare work of art so that others may behold its beauty. There's something similar going on in this letter as Paul writes Timothy. It's not a work of art, but it's a message. And in chapter 1, verse 14, one of the things that Paul said to Timothy was this: guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The language for deposit, it means something of priceless value. Something rare. And Paul is talking about the gospel. This message of good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which through repentance and faith brings about a rescue from sin and death and rescues a person to life with God. And Paul says in order to be an instrument of passing on that gospel so that others may see it and embrace it and see its beauty, you've got to guard it. You've got to guard it. Well, how do you do that? Right? It's not the Mona Lisa. You can't just put on a ship and stop all traffic. How do you guard this gospel? Well, that's exactly what this section is about. Paul is showing Timothy how he guards the gospel. And he shows him two things that we're going to see today. First, you guard it through authentic gospel doctrine. And secondly, you guard it through authentic gospel living. Those two things. So let me pray, and we'll get in. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, firstly, authentic gospel doctrine. Look with me for a moment at verse 15. Paul says this, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul writes Timothy and he says, firstly, if you're going to guard the gospel, you've got to rightly handle the word of truth. And just as an aside, an important aside, when Paul uses this language of word of truth, actually in Ephesians and Colossians, he always adds on the end gospel. So I'm just using it the same way in 2 Timothy, that Paul is talking about rightly handling the gospel. And it literally means this. To rightly handle means to cut straight or cut right. I wish the kids were in here again, because do you remember, well, you all remember this. You remember when you were like elementary school and you got handed scissors and a piece of paper and there was a various shape on it, you know, and they're like, cut this out. And you're just so intense, right? Making sure you go along the lines. Then if you miss, you're like, oh no, it's not the shape, right? That's actually a good picture of what Paul's talking about here. To cut straight, to cut right, means to not add to it and also not subtract from it. Another way to put this, one author put it this way, it's to handle it in accord with its intention and to communicate properly its meaning. And the reason why Paul is talking to Timothy about this is that in the current context, what's happening in the church that that Timothy is leading is there are several people in the church that are not doing this. There is false teaching. And it is ravaging the church. In fact, so much so, in verse 19, when it says, you know, Paul says that God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal, the Lord knows those who are his. That's actually taken from an Old Testament story in which 250 leaders rose up against Moses. Can you imagine that? People who were leading God's people rose up against Moses. That's where he gets it from. That's what's happening here. But what we see in this section is actually there are two, basically, errors in how they mishandle the gospel. And the first is in verse 14. Look at what it says here. Paul says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. One of the things that the false teachers were doing was quarreling about words. And actually in verse 16, there's another language or verbiage used, irrelevant babble. And we don't know exactly what that was, but we don't actually need to know Because whatever they were quarreling about, it was inconsequential. It didn't matter. In other words, one way of not handling the gospel is to be distracted and focused on inconsequential matters, rather than majoring on the truth that does matter. And it seems that when this happens, there is quarreling. In other words, one way of mishandling the gospel is to put it off to the side and to put front and center something else. And Paul says that's one way that the false teachers are mishandling the gospel. The second way is in verses 17 and 18. So Paul writes this, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." So in the context, there are some false teachers who are apparently teaching a spiritual resurrection rather than a bodily resurrection. And here we see one of the ways you can mishandle the gospel has to do with the content of the message. Because the message of the gospel, it is about Jesus bodily rising from the dead. It is a bodily hope, and these teachers were saying, no, it's spiritual. It's spiritual, it's not bodily. Now, one of the mistakes, and as even as I read through this, I can get in this place where I can go, how did they ever mishandle this? Why is this teaching spreading? Why is this? It seems so clear. If you, for example, if you read the Gospels, Jesus says, "Touch me," when he's bodily risen. If you're here at Easter, he says he ate fish, right? It's clear that there's a bodily resurrection. But the reason why this teaching spread is because of this. In the culture of that day, one of the dominant views of the world was that the physical was bad and the spiritual was good. In other words, what happened, and these teachers were promoting it, was the gospel had come to be fit in their cultural moment. It was fit into what sounded best to them, and it was changed. Now let me say a couple things here. The gospel, when it comes into any culture, on the one hand, is going to affirm some things and actually show how what you actually long for in that culture can actually only be fulfilled in the gospel. So it's going to build bridges at some point in any culture. But the other thing that the gospel does is at various points, it's going to challenge that culture, what it fundamentally believes, the assumptions of that culture. It's going to say, that's not true. That's actually false. And listen, rightly handling the gospel means to cut straight, right? To not add and not subtract, to know where it builds bridges and also where it subverts what that culture trusts in. And, you know, so for, I imagine for many of us, bodily resurrection, I don't know, I think there is a bodily resurrection, but I'm not tempted to believe there's a spiritual resurrection, right? But I think there's danger today. I would say this, in our day, I would say, kind of the moment we live in is all bound up in identity. That's our culture. Who are we? Who are you? And I would say this, there are, one author put it this way, there are three, I would say, kind of dominant identity narratives being told in our culture today. These are the things that are, it's the water we swim in. So let me tell you what they are. First one is a therapeutic. The therapeutic is my true self is to look within at my deepest desires and to live those out. That's how you become your true self. The other one is, the second is the oppressed, which is my true self is found in myself being marginalized and oppressed, and it's a virtue to be oppressed. And the third is Christian nationalism. My real self is found in a fusion between American and Christian. Listen, each one of these identity narratives says something very different about who God is, about who we are, and what the problem in the world is. But the gospel is going to do something different to every one of those narratives. It's going to have a bridge in that narrative, but it's also going to subvert it. Let me put it this way. If you think about the gospel in identity language, here's what it would say. That the real you is this. You are an image bearer of God. And bound up with that is intrinsic dignity, value, and worth. And yet, the bad news is that each one of us have run from God in a million different ways. As one person would say, we've tried to become a self without God. And ultimately, because of that, we deserve judgment. But the gospel is news that God has loved us in the person of Jesus and come after us and actually died in our place and bodily risen from the dead. And through repentance and faith, we now can have a relationship with him. That's actually the true identity. That's actually who you are. And listen, this is so significant because when the gospel is distorted or when it's diluted or when it's distracted from, the effects are devastating. And we actually see it in this passage. Throughout 14 to 19, Paul lists things that happen when it's distorted, distracted, or diluted. In verse 14, it says, it ruins the hearers. In verse 16, it says it leads people into more and more ungodliness. In verse 17, it compares the teaching to spreading like gangrene. And that image is one of a disease that results in the decay of tissues where the blood supply is obstructed. In other words, it brings about spiritual decay. But that also means that the inverse is true. You know, in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul calls the gospel sound words. That word sound means the kind of things that actually bring life and healing and wholeness. Do you understand? If you, put it this way, if you build your identity on the true gospel, the authentic, genuine gospel, it gives you a tremendous amount of humility and a tremendous amount of boldness. Because, you know, on the one hand, that you're a sinner, you're tremendously broken, yet on the other hand, you are known fully by God and fully loved. And that changes your relationship to God, that changes your relationship to yourself, it changes your relationship to the world. It changes everything. Let me put it this way. You and I were made for God. That's what the scriptures say. You were designed to reflect him with all of who you are. And the gospel, the true, authentic gospel, not distorted, not distracted, this gospel is what brings about health and healing and wholeness and life. And that is why Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need of shame, rightly handling the word of truth. When I was reading that this week, one of the things that was just incredible to think about was, you know, here's, like in week one, we kind of talked a little bit about Timothy and Paul's relationship. They've been doing this ministry together for like 20 years. Timothy is not a theological slouch, right? And yet, notice how Paul is still saying, Timothy, do your best. Don't, in other words, don't be content where you are, but actually grow in cutting straight, right? Not adding and not subtracting. And the principle proves through right here. So if you're a Christian this morning, whether it's been for 2 minutes or 2 decades or more, I would submit to you that each one of us should grow in handling the gospel, in cutting straight. And I love the encouragement by Paul here because he just says, do your best. You know what I mean? Do your best, Paul, or Timothy, do your best. Let me ask you, let me encourage you, what would it look like for you in this season to do your best to rightly handle the gospel? Let me give you a couple different ways that might be practical. One is, I would say, grow in reading broadly. And what I mean by that is reading the scriptures, the entire thing. It actually takes 15 minutes a day to do that in a year. So read for breadth. And why do I say that? Because it's actually in the Bible where you see the story of redemption from creation, fall, to redemption, to restoration. It actually helps you understand what's the story about? What is God doing? And who am I? But also, read for depth. So maybe it's take like a book like the letter of Romans and do a deep dive study on it. Now, let me be honest with you. As a pastor, there's always this moment where you're wanting to call people to something, but you're also wanting to be sensitive. And I'll just say this. I remember a number of years ago talking to a young mom who had like 3 or 4 little ones under the age of like 4. And, you know, for her, she said, to do my best was simply to put my Bible out on the table, and then when there was a quiet moment, go to the Bible, which meant some days she never got there. But there's intention there, right? And so here'd be my encouragement for you. Like this week, who's the friend or who's the person in your city group or whatever else that you can say, hey, what does it mean for you to do your best in this season? And check in with them. The point is this, is we want to be a people, right, who rightly handle this gospel, because this is actually what brings life to people. It's what brings healing. We want to rightly handle it. But the second way to guard the gospel is with authentic gospel living. So look with me at verse 20. Paul says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. This is an interesting metaphor. What is Paul saying here? Well, let me put it in modern terms. A vessel was just something you hold something in. So think with me for a moment. In modern terms, like the other day, just to be honest, our bathroom sink was kind of the water was not going down fast enough. Clearly it was clogged, right? And if you've ever done anything with that, you know you have to find a vessel to put underneath the sink so that when the stuff goes down, it doesn't, you know, just hit all over the cabinet, right? So what I didn't do, I didn't grab the bowl that was given at Amanda's wedding that was like handcrafted. I didn't grab that bowl, right? I knew that. I grabbed a repurposed ice cream pail, right? That's what I'm going to use for that job. Now, sometimes we'll have wine. When we open up wine, I don't go to plastic cups, right? What do? I go to a wine glass. Because that's what's made for it. That's how it's designed. And so Paul is using that imagery, and he's applying it to Timothy, he's applying it to Christians. He's saying this: you're going to carry the message of the gospel. What kind of container are you going to be? How is your life going to reflect that? Which is why in verse 21, Paul applies it this way. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Let me just put it simply, it's this way. To be a vessel that's for honorable use is, on the one hand, to be radically and graciously received as you are because of the work of Christ, flat out. But you are so transformed by that love that you offer all of who you are undivided to him. That's what it means, undivided loyalty to him in all aspects of your life. And notice what Paul does next in verse 22. This is what he calls Timothy to. He says this in verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. When Paul says flee and pursue, just so you know, I'm married to a grammar teacher. So let me just nerd out for a moment with grammar. She's better at it than me, but that verb form is a present active imperative. And here's what that means. Do you know when you go to the doctor and they say, eat vegetables, right? Or whatever, you know that's not a one-time command, right? You don't just like go out to the next, meal, like, I ate my vegetables, I'm all good, did what the doctor said. You know, when they say that to you, it's no, all the time. Eat vegetables. That's a present active imperative. That's what Paul's saying here. In other words, the Christian life is one of a continual fleeing and pursuing. Continually. It's not a one-time thing. It's continuous. And that's actually the process, right, of which you give yourself undivided to him. And your life reflects and adorns more and more the gospel which you have to pass on to others. So let me ask us, what do you need to avoid in your life? What do you need to, in this season, flee from? What are the things that are actually tripping you up from undivided loyalty to Christ? By the way, the answer to that is not always like a bad thing. But sometimes that good thing becomes an ultimate thing. It needs to be flipped from. But the second thing is to pursue. Let me put it this way. What would it look like in your life to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace? Think about it this way. Who in your life right now is really hard to love? Who do you avoid? You might want to say, I want to flee and avoid that person, right? No. To pursue love actually means you move towards that person. Because that's what Christ calls us to. We're thinking about it this way. Peace. Are there relationships in your sphere, in your family, that are broken right now? Maybe there's bitterness growing in your heart. What Paul's saying here, to be a vessel for honorable use, to be undivided in loyalty to him, is to actually to say, Lord, please work on my heart. Help me be gracious and forgiving to them. And where I've done wrong, let me pursue that and be forgiven by them. And thirdly, last question here. Paul says to do this with others. So who are you going to do it with? Put it this way, you know, right, we say this often here, but walking with Jesus is not an individual sport, right? It's not golf. It's something you do with others. So who are you going to do it with? Let me do two other things here, because some of you are going to hear this flee and pursue. And one thing that's going to happen this next week is you're going to flee and you're going to try to pursue and you're inevitably going to fail. And what's going to happen then is you're going to be like, oh no, my relationship with God is ruined. I want to remind you of this. The gospel that you carry, what is it? It says actually you're accepted completely by what he has done for you, not based on your performance. And it is from that motive that you move forward. It is from that motive. In other words, it's not fear, but it's actually love. But let me also address one other error. Some of you might say, well, I'm okay giving up this part of my life and this part of my life, but this I'm going to leave off to the side. Let me tell you this. If you are not staggered by the sacrifice of Jesus for you and your sins to cleanse you and radically change you and to adopt you into his family, if that doesn't just wow you, because if that did, you couldn't divide your life up. Go back to the gospel. He didn't divide his life up. He gave it all. Don't you understand? The very thing you carry, this is what actually turns the wheels to flee and pursue, to eat your vegetables, okay? And think about this for a moment. The reason why this is so significant is because, listen, people are watching your life. They're watching my life. And we say, we believe that this Jesus lived, died, bodily rose again. It seems foolish. At times it seems offensive in our culture. And then what happens when our lives don't match up to it, it makes the message less credible. Does it not? Doesn't make it less true, but it makes it less credible. And just to be real straight up, a couple weeks ago, I had a situation with a relationship and I totally botched it. I did. I went back to them and I said, hey, I'm sorry. But see, it's in that moment, right? We're like, I know I'm accepted by him, but I also know I'm in process. We all are. But I can actually press into that. That's what we're called to. All right. One last thing here. The last thing that Paul shows us, we get a glimpse of the kind of life that the gospel produces when it is opposed. Look at verses 24 to 26. Paul says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let me just point out three things. Firstly, the gospel produces kindness. Notice he says, be kind to everyone. Think about it. The gospel says you were a rebel, an enemy of God, and you've been welcomed in, and therefore, even those who oppose you, there's no degree where you can be self-righteous. It doesn't fit. It doesn't square with the message. For God has been humble and kind to you. Don't you see it? But secondly, notice it means for those who oppose you or this message, You don't have to manipulate them. Notice there's confidence in the truth of the gospel. We don't have to force this on anyone. Paul says that God may grant them repentance. It's in God's hands. I don't have to manipulate others. And then lastly, which is stunning, Paul says, in essence, you should be marked by compassion. Because Paul says that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will. Listen, as Paul looks at this church and sees the lies that are flying around, he even calls Timothy to have compassion on those who are spreading those lies because they're deceived by them. And let me just say one note here, because if you're here and you're not a Christian, one of the things you might have been thinking about this whole time is something like this. Wait, you're saying that this gospel is the truth? You're saying you've got the truth? That's dangerous. And I would say oftentimes it is, but here's the difference. What is the truth? Because when the truth is a man dying on a cross for his enemies, saying, "Father, forgive them," and those people are called in similar patterns to live out that way, do you see what kind of life that produces? Compassion and kindness. Listen, in 1963, when the Mona Lisa was being stored in New York, before it got to D.C., in the Metropolitan Museum, a faulty fire sprinkler went off, and they almost lost it. The only reason it was saved was because it was covered in glass. It actually got damp. Could you imagine losing that work of art and not being able to see it ever again? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have something far more priceless and far more valuable. Can you imagine losing the gospel? May we be a people who guard it, who grow in faithfully handling it, and whose lives increasingly adorn it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the beauty and truth of this gospel. Father, pray this morning that you would help us to be a people who guard it faithfully. Lord, would you make us a people who love this gospel, who study it, who give our lives to it, who are never settled with where we are, but continue to grow in it? Would you help us to be a people that increasingly flee from the things that lead us away from you and pursue the things that are of you, so that others may see in our lives, not perfect, but may see a reflection of the kind of life that this gospel produces. And we pray this for your sake and in your name.